2 Peter 1:1 reads, Simon Peter, a servant, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us, through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. As I say, Martin Luther would talk about the phrase, the righteousness of God. He was primarily referring to Romans 1:17, but he saw that as God's perfect nature. Remember, we said righteousness of God can mean two things, either the perfection of His nature, that He's absolutely holy, without sin. And so Martin Luther saw the righteousness of God, that God was an angry judge who demanded that He render to God a perfect obedience to His law, otherwise He would have to suffer His eternal wrath and judgment. And so Martin Luther hated and dreaded God because all he saw was a God who held over his head an impossible demand and threatened him with total destruction for failing to attain to God's requirement for acceptance with Him. Until he finally understood what we've been saying, that the righteousness of God here does not mean the perfection of His nature. It means the method by which God justifies a guilty sinner through faith in His Son, Jesus Christ, alone. And then, of course, he came to rejoice in the phrase, the righteousness of God, and he came to know God as a gracious and merciful Savior. And, of course, he loved this God and served Him with all his heart. That's the difference it made in Martin Luther's life, and that's the difference it should make in our life. Now, there's an interesting statement in Micah chapter 6. That's where I want to start tonight, Micah chapter 6. Verse 5. God reminds His people of a very important event in their history. O my people, remember now what Balak, king of Moab, consulted, and what Balaam, the son of Beor, answered him from Shittim unto Gilgal, that ye may know the righteousness of the Lord. Right, do you want to understand and rightly perceive the righteousness of Jehovah God? Remember what Balak consulted, and what Balaam was compelled by God to answer him. Well, do you remember? Let's look back and see what that might involve. Numbers 22. You remember, you have this king of Moab, Balak, and he sends to a man named Balaam, the son of Beor in Pethor. Here's what he says, verse 5. He sent messengers, therefore, unto Balaam the son of Beor to Pethor, which is by the river of the land of the children of his people, to call him, saying, Behold, there is a people come out from Egypt. Behold, they cover the face of the earth, and they abide over against me. Come now, therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people, for they are too mighty for me. Peradventure I shall prevail, that we may smite them, and that I may drive them out of the land. For I wot that he whom thou blessest is blessed, and he whom thou cursest is cursed. So here's this prophet, Balaam, who has the reputation of being able to bless and curse. So he sends these elders of Moab and Midian with a rich reward to Balaam to tell him what Balak wanted him to come and do. You get down Verse 10, Balaam said unto God, Balaam goes to God to ask what he should respond to these messengers. God asks, who are they? He says, Balak, the son of Zippor, king of Moab, has sent unto me, saying, behold, there is a people come out of Egypt, which covereth the face of the earth. Come now, curse me them. Peradventure I shall be able to overcome them and drive them out. God said unto Balaam, thou shalt not go with them. Thou shalt not curse the people, for they are blessed. Now here was a people, Israel, that were blessed of God. This wicked pagan king wanted them cursed by this soothsayer. And God said, no, because I blessed them. You can't curse them. Well, you know that Balaam returned answer that he couldn't come. Balak was not satisfied with that. So he says, he sends more and more honorable princes to Balaam, more impressive delegation. He says, let nothing, I pray thee, hinder thee from coming to me, for I will provoke thee unto very great honor. I will do whatsoever thou sayest unto me. Verse 17, come therefore, I pray thee, curse me this people. And Balaam asked again, and God said, all right, go, but you're only going to be able to tell them what word I put in your mouth. So you remember, Balaam was a covetous prophet for hire. He was not a true prophet. He was a wicked man. And he went, and God confronted him for that. And almost took his life, except his ass dropped down before an angel could smite him. And then God said, all right, go ahead. He'd already told him not to go, but now he says, all right, you want to insist on going? He says, go with the men, but only the word that I shall speak unto thee, that thou shalt speak. So Balaam went with the princes of Balak. All right, and then you know the whole story, how he gets him up on a high point and lets him look out over the encamped Israelites, and how they built seven altars and sacrificed on them seven oxen and seven rams. Whereas when you really want God to do something bad, you got to bribe him with a rich offering, they thought. And Balaam says, all right, Balak, you stand by your burnt offering, I'll go. Peradventure the Lord will come to meet me, and whatsoever he showeth me, I will tell thee. And he went to a high place, and God met him. And, Lord, I want you to know, I prepared seven altars and offered upon every altar a bullock and a ram. And the Lord says, here's what I want you to say. He ignored the whole altar thing. And you get down to chapter 23, when he comes to Balak, verse 7. And he took up his parable and said, Balak, the king of Moab, hath brought me from Aram out of the mountains of the east, saying, come, curse me Jacob, and come, defy Israel. How shall I curse whom God hath not cursed? Or how shall I defy whom the Lord hath not defied? In other words, who's on the throne? Who's supreme? Who makes the decrees that must hold, must come to pass? God. If he says you're blessed, you're blessed. If he says you cannot defy someone, they're undefiable. And so it says, from the top of the rocks I see him. From the hills I behold him. Lo, the people shall dwell alone and shall not be reckoned among the nations. They are a separate and distinct people, sanctified by God to be his own peculiar people. Who can count the dust of Jacob and the number of the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the righteous, and let my last end be like his. In other words, he gets a view of eternal realities. And he says, I want to die as the righteous die. I want my end to be like his, because that's a happy end, an end of peace. The end thereof is everlasting life. Well, how can we understand that? Go to Galatians chapter 3. Who did God tell, "Blessing, I will bless thee. He that blesses thee shall be blessed. He that curses thee shall be cursed." Who did God say that to? Abraham, the father of the faithful. Well, all right, Abraham was blessed. How was this? Galatians 3:6. Even as Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness. Abraham's blessing was faith unto justification. Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. Or those who have faith like Abraham are his true children. And the Scripture, foreseeing that God would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham, saying, "In thee shall all nations be blessed." Right? Even the heathen, if they would believe on Jesus Christ for salvation, would be justified by faith. They would be blessed in Abraham, in having the faith of Abraham. So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. But wait, these are sinful people. How can they be blessed? Well, it says, "For as many as of the works of the law are under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone that continueth not in all things which are written in the book of the law to do them." God curses everyone who does not perfectly obey his law. Well, then how can they be blessed if God has cursed them? God says, if he curses, you're cursed. If he blesses, you're blessed. Here are those he curses, and yet he tells Balaam, you can't curse them, they're blessed. How did they come to be blessed? Well, it says that no man is justified by the law in the sight of God. It is evident, for the just shall live by faith. They weren't blessed by keeping the law. Because the law is not of faith, but the man that doeth them shall live in them. Well, then how can we be blessed? How can we be delivered from this curse? How can we have such a marvelous and wonderful change of condition, go from being cursed of God to blessed of God? Well, Christ hath redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone that hangeth on a tree. Christ became our curse by bearing our sins and dying for us. Why? That the blessing of Abraham might come on the Gentiles through Jesus Christ, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. In other words, Christ took the curse that was ours for sin by taking our sins and paying their penalty and dying in our place. And now the blessing promised to Abraham and to all who would believe as Abraham believed has come on the Gentiles. Through faith in Christ, we are righteous. Remember, there's two kinds of righteousnesses. Our own righteousness, which is by the works of the law, well, that only brings curse. Because no one continues in all things written in the book of the law to do them. There's no one that is righteous by his works. And then there is the righteousness of God, which is by faith in Christ. When we believe in Christ, his righteousness is imputed to us. And in his righteousness we are justified and accepted with God, made alive in Christ, and are blessed in being made right with God and accepted with him through faith in Christ. So, God hath not cursed his people. And now in Christ there's no condemnation. They can't be cursed. Well, let's go on with the account in Numbers chapter 23. Again, verse 18. A second time, they look upon Israel from a different vantage point, Pisgah. They make their altars and their offerings. Balak goes to meet the Lord. The Lord meets him, puts a word in his mouth and says, go again to Balak and say thus. Finds Balak at his altar, and what hath the Lord spoken? He asks. Verse 18. And he took up his parable and said, rise up, Balak, and hear, hearken unto me, thou son of Zippor. God is not a man that he should lie, neither the son of man that he should repent. Hath he said, and shall he not do it? Or hath he spoken, and shall he not make it good? Are you going to change God's mind and convince him that he should curse those whom he's already determined to bless? No. Behold, I have received commandment to bless, and he hath blessed, and I cannot reverse it. Oh, I love that. God is the highest authority. He's the supreme judge. His throne is the final court. The highest court. When God, as judge of all the earth, pronounces a man righteous, when he justifies a man, it cannot be reversed. When we receive the blessing of justification by faith, no one can annul or cancel God's pronouncement regarding us. We cannot somehow go back from a state of justification and acceptance to one of condemnation and rejection. It can't happen. It's a permanent, irreversible decree and pronouncement when God says, you are righteous in my Son. No, here's the great statement. He hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel. The Lord his God is with him, and the shout of a king is among them. God brought them out of Egypt. He hath, as it were, the strength of an unicorn. Surely there is no enchantment against Jacob, neither is there any divination against Israel. The devil cannot find any loopholes or any little chinks to worm his way in and bring us to condemnation. Anything to charge us with and produce anything against us that would cause God to judge us and cast us into hell. He can't. According to this time it shall be said of Jacob and of Israel, what hath God wrought? Behold, the people shall rise up as a great lion and lift up himself as a young lion. He shall not lie down until he eat of the prey and drink the blood of the slain. In other words, they will be more than conquerors through him that loved us. Even the lion of the tribe of Judah, our Lord Jesus. How could God say, he hath not beheld iniquity in Jacob, neither hath he seen perverseness in Israel? Isn't this right after God had told them, these 10 times have you provoked me? And he's swearing his wrath, they would not enter into his rest. And now they were even under a judgment of God. They were wandering in the wilderness 40 years until all their carcasses fell and rotted there in the wilderness, of all those of that generation, 20 years old and older, because of their sin and rebellion and their unbelief. Yeah. How could he not see sin in Jacob? Well, the wonderful truth is that as believers, our sins are imputed to Christ, and God looks on us as if we never sinned. We're as perfect as his own Son by our faith in him. And so God, when he looks at us, he sees no sin. Jacob and Israel here is not the nation. The nation was a type of the true people of God. The true people of God, the elect, their sins have been blotted out by the blood of Christ. God sees no sin in them. He sees the righteousness of Christ put upon us by God himself through our faith as an act of his free grace, and there's no sin for God to see in the sense that he would ever judge us and condemn us for it, because Christ put it away once and for all and forever from God's sight, so it'll never come up again to judge us and bring condemnation upon us. That's the great truth. That's the one that Romans talks about in chapter 4. Taking text from the Old Testament to explain and verify the truth of justification by faith. Verse 5 says, "But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness." He does not seek to keep the law for his acceptance with God, for his self-wrought salvation. He believes on the God that freely justifies not law-keeping people, but the ungodly. And that faith in Christ, God reckons to him for righteousness. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, "Blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin." That's the man in whom God sees no iniquity. The man who's forgiven, whose sins are covered, and the Lord does not impute his sin to him because he's imputed his sins to Christ. So, that's faith in the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, the faith by which we are saved. Now, as we come to that last phrase of verse 1 of 2 Peter, chapter 1, if you'll notice in your margin, if you have a marginal Bible, where it says, "the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ," this could also be translated, "the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ." And the way the phrase is in the Greek and the position of the article and different things, that would seem to be the more proper translation. And it also is a much stronger expression of the truth that we are being told here. The righteousness of God is nothing less than the righteousness of Him who is both God and man, our Mediator and Redeemer, the Lord Jesus. He is God and our Savior. And He's only our Savior because He's God. So here we have a very clear and strong statement of the full deity of Christ. He is our God and Savior. Some other ones, John 1:1, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." God in the absolute sense. He's the deity, the second person of the Blessed Trinity, who is one God in three persons. John 20, verse 28. You have Thomas after the resurrection seeing Christ, and this was his confession. "Thomas answered and said unto him, My Lord and my God." And Jesus pronounced a blessing on him for saying that, because what he said was the truth. Romans 9, 5. These are just some places where this is stated emphatically and clearly and absolutely. "Whose are the fathers, and of whom is concerning the flesh, Christ came, who is over all, God, blessed forever." Amen. Or that can also be translated, "who is God over all, blessed forever." He's the eternally blessed God. One more place, Hebrews 1:8. "But unto the throne He," God the Father, "saith, Thy throne." And unto the Son He saith, "Thy throne, O God, is forever and ever." God the Father addresses His Son as God, because that's who He is. Another one that's very parallel to 2 Peter is Titus. Chapter 2, verse 13, tells us how we're looking for that blessed hope. And it tells us what the blessed hope is. Even the glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. He He's the great God and our Savior. So it's by faith in the righteousness of one who is no less than the God-man mediator that we are saved. No other righteousness would be adequate. No other object would be a proper object for our faith to rest upon, but He who is God and man. Isaiah 53:11. God says, He shall see of the travail of His soul and shall be satisfied. By His knowledge shall My righteous servant justify many, for He shall bear their iniquities. Here we have the great text on the sufferings of God's righteous servant, the suffering servant of Jehovah, who's none less than His co-equal Son, become man for us men in our salvation. Now when it says by His knowledge, that means by the knowledge of Him, which is an expression for saving faith. By the knowledge of Him shall My righteous servant justify many. By believing on Him shall many be justified by My righteous servant. He's Jesus Christ, the righteous one, John tells us. And it's only because He was righteous that He could die for us and that He could have a righteousness that could be reckoned to us and accepted by God for us. And what is this righteousness? It's the perfect obedience that Christ wrought out during His life in this world for our sakes. In other words, He lived a life of obedience in order that He might produce and have a righteousness to bestow upon His people. Notice Jeremiah 23. What name is given to Him? And this is a very strong expression of both facts that we're talking about, that we're saved by the righteousness of God and that Jesus Christ is the God whose righteousness saves us, God-man. 23:5-6. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch. Notice how God keeps emphasizing He's going to be a righteous one. And a king shall reign and prosper and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. In his days, Judah shall be saved and Israel shall dwell safely. He'd be the Savior of His people. How? And this is His name whereby He shall be called the Lord our righteousness. Jehovah Tsidkenu. Now, Jehovah is that personal name for God Himself. He alone has the name Jehovah. No one else can have that name given them but God. And who would Christ be called? Jehovah, our righteousness. Daniel 9:24 tells us what He came to do. It says there, 70 weeks are determined upon thy people and upon thy holy city to finish the transgression and to make an end of sins, to make reconciliation for iniquity and to bring in everlasting righteousness. He would bring in an everlasting righteousness. Only He could provide it. And to seal up the vision and prophecy and to anoint the Most Holy. How would He do it? Verse 26 says, and after 62 weeks shall Messiah be cut off, but not for Himself. In other words, He would die as the substitutionary sacrifice of His people. Right, and then 2 Corinthians 5:21, I think, summarizes what we're saying. 2 Corinthians 5:21. Again, telling what God has done for us through His Son. For He hath made Him, God the Father hath made His Son, Jesus Christ, to be sin for us, who knew no sin. Why? That we might be made the righteousness of God in Him. We are made. He was made a curse for us. We are made the righteousness of God in Him. Now, this righteousness has two parts to it. It consists of Christ's active obedience. That was His keeping the law during His life in this world, and then his passive obedience, which was dying for our sins on the cross in order to satisfy the justice of God and to bear the curse of the law against our sins. And when we believe in Christ, God imputes this righteousness to our account, and in that righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ, we are saved. Now, let's be very clear. God does not impute his own righteousness to us, because that's part of his own nature, part of his essence. It's something that's infinite, that belongs only to God, and so it's incommunicable. God cannot make us equal to himself by imparting his attributes to creatures. That's impossible. And yet no mere creature righteousness can cover the sins of others and make them acceptable to God. Now, it's the righteousness of Christ as a man that's imputed to us. Or it was as a man he lived under the law and obeyed the law and died to satisfy the law. Yet because the one who wrought this righteousness as a man was God as well as man, and he was doing it as our surety and substitute, he had no cause or need to be under the law for himself. He only put himself under that law. He only became flesh and lived in obedience to his Father for our sakes, as our surety and substitute. He did not need it for himself. He was perfectly blessed and happy, infinitely righteous and holy, without ever coming to earth and dying for our sins. But because he was God and man, his obedience was of sufficient merit to cover his people and to atone for their sins and to make them right with God. Because his merit had infinite value. Because it was God as a man who obeyed and who suffered and died. And that's why it was able to be imputed to us and have sufficient value with the Father to make us accepted with him. So no righteousness of our own or of any mere creature could have availed for sinners. The only righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees is Christ. And that's the righteousness we need to be saved, because in Matthew 5:20, Jesus said that. For I say unto you that except your righteousness shall exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, ye shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. What was their righteousness? Theirs was a legal righteousness, a righteousness of the law. Theirs was a creaturely righteousness, a self-righteousness. Theirs was an imperfect righteousness, an unacceptable righteousness. Paul could say that touching the righteousness in the law, he was blameless, and yet he could never have seen the face of God in peace if he had to stand before God and plead his own works. He cast that away as dung when he came to the knowledge of Christ and the righteousness of God, which is by faith. See, the Bible is clear. Only God is our Savior. Isaiah 43. Only God is our Savior. Verse 3. For I am the Lord thy God, the Holy One of Israel, thy Savior. Verse 11. I am the Lord, and beside me there is no Savior. Boy, I love those verses. Jehovah Witnesses turn to these verses. This is why we're called Jehovah Witnesses. Well, that's wonderful. Then you must believe Jesus Christ is Jehovah God, because he's our Savior. And Jehovah says there is no Savior but him. Well, they don't go that far with it. Chapter 45, verse 15. Verily thou art a God that hidest thyself, O God of Israel, the Savior. Now it's interesting, when he became a man, he revealed himself, but in a sense he hid himself. He veiled his glory behind human flesh and revealed himself in a form that we could relate to and understand, and that would not destroy us. He's the God of Israel. He's the Savior. Verse 21. Tell ye and bring them near, yea, let them take counsel together. Who hath declared this from ancient time? Who hath told it from that time? Have not I the Lord? And there is no God else beside me, a just God and a Savior. There is none else beside me. I am the Lord, the only God. I am the just God and Savior. Boy, isn't that wonderful? He's just. Well, that means I'm damned for sure, because I'm a sinner, and God's going to have to judge me. Well, He's satisfied His justice by meting out the punishment of our sins upon Christ. He paid their penalty by dying for us. And God can be just and the justifier of him that believes in Jesus. So He says in verse 22, look unto me, and be ye saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else. Look to me, that's faith. Believe on my Son, and you'll be saved, because He's God, the only true God, and eternal life. Verse 24, surely shall one say, in the Lord have I righteousness and strength. Even to Him shall men come, and all that are incensed against Him shall be ashamed. In the Lord shall all the seed of Israel be justified, and shall glory. Look unto me, be ye saved, all the ends of the earth. Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, Him to whom every knee shall bow and every tongue shall swear, Philippians tells us. How does God save us? By forgiving our sins and accepting us as righteous, not by our works of the law, but by His free grace through faith in the righteousness of Christ. Christ, who is our God and our Savior. And that's what Peter's telling us. He's writing to those who have obtained like precious faith. God has given them the gift of faith, and through that faith, salvation. What kind of faith? Like precious faith in the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Is that your faith tonight? That's the only true saving faith. If it's not your faith, it needs to be, if you ever expect to be in heaven someday. If it is, bless and praise God, because it's the Lord's doing. And it is marvelous in our eyes. And to God be the glory, great things He hath done. Amen? Amen. Thank God for it.